Getting warm in here.
Yeah.
So just a word, this is before I actually start here. We have two services, just so you know. This is our second one. We have one at 8 o'clock. And if you're interested, we're going to start needing some of you to go to that one. Not because it's hurting for numbers, but because we're starting to be too full. Because we've been in this building for almost, eight months now, and we're starting to outgrow it. So need some of you to think about that other service. It's crazy, that awesome God's working. We are in part four. Yes, part four of our series, Do You Copy? And let's just quickly recap where we've been. The first week we talked about God's command, and that God gave us as individuals and as a church a command. And that command is to? Thank you. Yes. Same thing happened first service. Go! No. Goes in there, but the command is to make disciples while going, baptizing, and teaching. But the command is to make disciples, not just to go. But going is part of that. So we go, baptize, and teach. And if God gives you a command and you don't do it, we call that sin, disobedience. And many times the church has been in disobedience to God's command to go make disciples. We've done a lot of other things cool, but we haven't obeyed the command to make disciples while going. And we talked about that going is part of making disciples because it emulates what Jesus did. Jesus came to us. He did not wait in heaven for us to arrive. He came to us, and now we go. Love doesn't stay home. That led us to part two, the community. And we talked about how we're saved into a community. We're saved to be a community, and that community through the command is based in love. We obey God and go because he loved us. Not to get him to love us, not so we can somehow earn something from him, but because he loved us first, we go. And that love forms us into a community. And that love of the community is crucial to the mission of making disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And so we picture Jesus in our love for each other, and that in turn is how we go out and share that love and make disciples. I was reading yesterday about a church that is experiencing a tremendous amount of growth. And what's interesting, growth by itself is not always good or bad. I've grown a lot over the last few years. It was not what we'd call good growth. So you can grow a lot and have that not be a good thing. So not all growth is good growth. Good growth is healthy growth. This church is growing because more and more people are meeting Jesus. That's good growth. That's how the early church grew, as more and more people came to know Jesus. So this church was experiencing that. And so the pastor had gotten a letter from one of the other people in the church describing a conversation he'd had with a couple that had visited. And they had visited, and they were really touched by the church. But here's what got them. Here's what spoke to them. When they showed up, everyone was nice to them. They welcomed them. They made them feel at home. And their reaction to that was, well, duh. We expected to be welcomed. We expected to be treated well. And we were. But that's how you treat guests. What impacted them, what spoke to them, what made a difference was, but you all seemed as happy to see each other as you were to see us. It wasn't just the guests that were shown love. And so what spoke to them was the love of the body, not just the hospitality. You need both pieces, but it's the love of us for each other that is our witness. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you get everything else right, and don't have love, you haven't accomplished anything. Nothing's going to happen. If you do not have that love, it is our defining characteristic of community, and that's how we make disciples. And that led us to part three, which was the cost, and asking ourselves, what keeps you from following? What keeps you from going? What keeps you from loving others? Because there's that point where I don't want to give that up. There's that point where I'm willing to give up a lot, but there's certain things I want to hold on to. And that's where it comes down to, are you going to follow? Because if there's a place where you say, well, no, at this point, I will not follow. We sang this morning, I will follow. But if there's a point where you say, well, not there, Lord. Not at that cost. Well, then you're not a follower. Because if there's a point where you say no, then you've said no. You're not a follower. We asked, what's keeping you? And we talked about some of the things that keep us includes our pride, our self-respect of, man, I don't want to be taken advantage of, and things like that. I want to be appreciated. So now think about it. Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, he lived somewhere into his early 30s. We don't know exactly, but it looks like it'd be about his early 30s that he lived on earth. But looking at the account of his ministry, his public ministry, where he was like on the job, was about 3 years. He spent about 3 years in active ministry where he was starting what he started. And in those 3 years, he turned the world upside down. His life in those 3 years was so consequential that even now, 2,000 years later, we've organized our entire calendar around him, BC, AD. His life changed the world in 3 years. In 3 years, he put everything into motion. Because in those 3 years, you know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't just wander around the Middle East. He didn't just go from adventure to adventure and let's just see what happens. I'm going to wander around Israel. Wonder what's going to happen. He had a plan. In fact, the Bible says that even his arrival, even his birth, came in the fullness of time, which means when the time was ripe, when it was exactly the right time. He wasn't even born except by plan. It wasn't that they were up in heaven going, you know, we haven't sent Messiah yet. We should get to that. What are you doing today? Well, not much. Well, let's do it today then. No, it was a plan, and it was he came at the right moment, at the right time. And then the time he was here, he had a plan, he had a strategy, and we're going to look at that a little bit this morning and figure out what that means to us. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, I thank you for the time we've already had to sing praises to you, to lift our voices in song, to worship with one another in singing together, and to have fun with the kids and watch them interact with you. And Lord, now as we worship through your word, I pray that you will speak to us through it, that your Holy Spirit will speak into our lives, that we will listen and we will respond. We'll interact with you and allow you to shape us, mold us, direct us, push us, that we might be obedient to you in our love relationship with you because you love us and you came and died on the cross for us so that we might be your people. And that we will now acknowledge that. Respond to that. So be with us in our study that we will hear you and understand you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verse, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'm not going to turn there. But as we launch in, we need to once again touch base with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is the command or the Great Commission, we call it. It's his last words to us before he bodily left the planet, which he said, go and make disciples. Of all, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything. Lo, I'm with you always. Go, baptize, teach, make disciples. This is an active command. And we just need to process that his instruction is an active command. He didn't say, sit back and watch discipleship happen. He said, go and make disciples. Not make sure that somehow mysteriously takes place. He said, do it. So it's an active command. And I just wanted to touch base on that. We don't need to, it's not complicated. We don't need to spend a lot of time there. But it's an active, not a passive command. Now, for simplicity's sake, as we look at the life of Jesus, we're going to stick in the book of John today because that'll make it a little easier. And we're going to look at several instances in the life of Jesus in the book of John. We're just going to, the references will be on the screen. If you've got the printed notes, they're in there. So I'm going to move fairly quickly through them. But there'll be an order, so hopefully you can kind of follow along with me in your Bible. John 3, 22 through 24, Jesus has just taught for a while, and then it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enaon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And I just wanted to grab this because the first thing you see is what's part of Jesus' plan? He's hanging out with his disciples. What's he doing? He's making disciples. That's why we have disciples. That's why they're disciples. That's why later they will go on to do things because Jesus made disciples. How did he
make disciples. Well, one of the things he did, he was spending time with them and baptizing. He hung out with them. John 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, the first thing we see here is Jesus is traveling, and it says now he had to pass through Samaria. Now, we need to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that he had no choice. The reason we know that it doesn't mean he had no choice is because a lot of Jews, because they hated Samaria so much, hated Samaritans, they would go around. They would go out of their way and go around. So Jesus could have avoided Samaria. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, what it means is, well, he wanted to go the direct route. And if you go the direct route, then you have to go through Samaria. But he made a choice to do that. And then he encounters this woman, and he initiates a conversation. Can I have a drink? And we're not going to take the time this morning to unpack that whole thing again. Many of you are familiar with it. If not, I encourage you to read it. But he's initiating a very specific and intentional discussion, because do you know what he actually does not want? What is not the goal of that question? A drink of water. In fact, if you read the whole story, at no point does he get the drink of water. I don't know if he got it without the story, but it's not in the story. Because the point of that question was to initiate a spiritual discussion with this woman, which through her, he ended up reaching her whole town. So here he is being very deliberate. He has got a plan. And that plan took him through Samaria, and now that plan has also caused him to initiate a conversation with this woman. John 6, 1 through 6. After these things, another teaching time, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Again, Jesus knows what's going on, and he gets up there, and he sits down, he's hanging out with the disciples, and here comes the crowd. He's not unaware of this. And he sees the crowd, and he says, "Hey, Philip, man, that's a lot of people coming. What are we going to do for lunch?" But he's asking, he's like, "Actually, I have a plan." And he's testing to see if Philip has gotten this yet, that God is on a schedule, that God has a plan. But it says Jesus already knows what he's doing. He knows what he intends to do. He's got the plan. He's not going, well, maybe you can go find something and, I can do some miracles, so maybe we can make something happen. He's got a plan, and he knows what he intends to do. Chapter 7. Verses 1 through 8, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers, who by the way, at this point, do not believe in him, therefore his brothers said to him, "Hey, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." He's like, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. You go ahead. It's not time yet. Well, when is it time? Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Not publicly,
but in secret. So he's like, you guys go. It's not time. It's not time yet. You guys go ahead. It's not time. Now it's time. It's very specific timing. And when he goes up, he goes, and it's not time publicly. I'm going to go up privately. He's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. It's not just, gee, I wonder what happens next. He's got a fine sense of timing and a very specific plan. So much so that, not now, but shortly. That's why I think it's so interesting. He says, it's not yet fully come. We're getting there, but we're not there yet. He's got a very specific plan. John 11. John 11, 1 through 15. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then he said, after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. This makes no sense to the disciples. If he's sick and he's sleeping, Jesus, don't wake him up. Sleep is great for sick people. But what do you need to do? Get some rest. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I mean, it's kind of good. They're like, oh, good, he's sleeping. Let's not go wake him up. Guys, he's dead. But what has he already said? But don't worry, that's not how the story ends. This doesn't end in death. Death's going to happen more in the middle. That's not how Lazarus' story here ends. The story of Lazarus being sick this time, death will be part of the story, not the end of the story. Why? Jesus has a plan, and it's a very specific plan. Oh, Jesus is sick. Lazarus is sick. He's near death. He waits 2 more days. Why? Because he's got a plan. Very deliberate plan. And we see all through Jesus' life, he had a plan. He knew what he was doing. He didn't just wander around and bump into people and spiritual stuff happened. He knew where he needed to be, when he needed to be there, and what he was going to do when he got there. And all the way through, everything went according to plan. God was directing the ministry. And that is still true. So turn to Acts chapter 16. Just the next book. Acts 16. And this was, we call this Paul's second missions trip. Sometimes it's called Paul's second missionary journey. It basically means Paul had gone on one missions trip. He'd established a bunch of churches. That went well. He's gone off to do it again. Travel around, encourage the churches from the first time, and maybe get some more going. So we pick Paul up in mid-trip of his second trip. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. We can get into another time why that was true here, why he did that. But here we meet Timothy, who will become Paul's
primary disciple. Timothy is going to be the one that kind of will pick up where Paul leaves off as Paul dies. Timothy's his primary disciple. Here we see that relationship begin, where he meets Timothy and takes Timothy under his wing. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. In other words, he's bringing the instructions from the home church back in Jerusalem. Here's how you do church. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So they're making disciples. They got new people coming in all the time. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And here's where we get the first sign of something interesting going on. Paul wants to go north and east. If you picture modern-day Turkey, he's on the south coast, the Mediterranean coast of Turkey, and he wants to go inland. He wants to go north. He wants to go deeper into Asia Minor and establish more churches there and evangelize there. And every time he tries to go north, the Holy Spirit says, no, no. Why? Because you shouldn't reach people? Well, obviously not. But the Holy Spirit says no, won't let them go further into Asia Minor. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Sorry, you can't go that way. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, that's over Greece. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here, God has a plan, and the plan is different than Paul's plan. Paul's like, I want to go northeast. And the Spirit says, no, the plan is you go west. Go west, young man. And he goes over to Macedonia. Now, did you catch the other event that happened? It's sneaky. It's hidden in there. But one more thing happened. Did you see it? It's a tricky little thing. I'll show you. It's kind of cool. Verse 4. Verse 4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit would not permit them. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they went here, then they went here, they went here, they went here. Verse 10, when he had seen the vision immediately, who? We! Whoa, catch that? They did this, they did this, they did this, and then we did that. So one other thing happened here. Luke joined them. This is where they met up with Luke. Luke is the author of Acts. And up until then, Luke apparently was there. They've traveled along, they encounter Luke, and then Luke goes with them. Because Luke says, they went here, they went here, they went here. Then here they had this vision, and we went here. That's free. That's extra. No extra charge. Just a cool little note. They do we. But Paul had a plan, but God had the real plan. And Paul was steered, guided, and redirected by the Spirit. And this was important because by going west instead of east, that put in motion the spiritual movement of Europe. As Europe was over the years and decades and centuries evangelized, which is the heritage that led to us. Because Europe came to America. And so rather than the gospel going eastern, the gospel went west. Because the Holy Spirit, God, had a plan. And he led Paul in that. God has a plan. God is strategic. So let's figure this out for us. Last week, we talked about the cost.
And we looked at the fact that Jesus said, before you're going to do this, you should sit down and consider the cost. He said, if you're going to build a building, the first thing you do is you sit down and you say, can I do it? Do I have the resources to finish this? Otherwise, you're going to get partway and you won't finish and everybody will laugh at you. He said, so when it comes to following me, you should sit down at the beginning and consider, are you willing to do this or not? Are you going to bear the cost of what it's going to mean to do this? Well, what does that mean? That means that if I'm going to follow Jesus, the first thing I sit down is I sit down and I plan. Now, it doesn't mean I plan out every step, but I'm planning ahead. This is going to cost me, and I'm thinking ahead. And so often, we have no plan. Our plan is, I will go through life living for Jesus. Well, what do I mean by living for Jesus? Well, it means I will be a good person. I won't do the things that good Christians don't do. So I will live this morally good life. And as long as I do that, then something will happen. Disciples, somebody will bump into me in the supermarket and get saved and become a disciple. How does that work? I have no idea. I'll just live for Jesus and hope for the best. That's not a plan. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to wander around Israel and let's see what happens. He was intentional. He had a plan. God has a plan. And if God has a plan, then what does living for Jesus really mean? Living for Jesus does not mean following just his moral instructions. Because what is the primary command of Jesus? Make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. So living for Jesus doesn't mean I don't do bad things. Now, is it important to avoid sin? Yes. Is that part of following Christ? Yes. But that's just a little part. But following Christ, he said, if anyone is going to come after me, follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow. You have to consider the cost and go. You've got to follow. You can't just sit there and go, I won't be a bad person and hope somebody notices. And oftentimes that's what our Christian life has sunk to. I'll just be a good example. That's not bad, but that's not a plan. God has a plan. And living for Jesus means following and obeying that plan. Living for Jesus means following and obeying him. And he has a plan. So let's ask you this morning, are you seeking his plan? Have you thought about that? We love to quote Jeremiah 29:11, which was not a promise given to us, but does apply to us in that it reveals that God's a planner. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. He's talking to Israel, but it's a true statement that he has plans. That he has a plan. We've just seen it again and again through the life of Jesus and the ministry of Paul. He has a plan. He has a plan for you. Have you asked him about it? Have you thought about it? Now, how are you going to figure that out? What we talked about with the kids. How are you going to figure out the plan of God? You got to talk to him. We call it prayer. And prayer is vital. And you cannot do this without prayer. But now we need to be very clear what we mean about prayer. Because a lot of times we get very excited about certain aspects of prayer sometimes. And I have been around the church my whole life. And I've been to prayer meetings and different things. But you know, a lot of times when we pray, what we do not talk with God. We talk to him, not with him. Because we walk up to God and we say, okay, God, here I go. And the poor guy can't get a word in edgewise. You're pretty great, you're great, awesome, and now, here's what I need. And it's not all for me, don't worry. Because Aunt Edna, her lumbago's acting up. So I'd like you to help her out. And my no-good nephew, get him straightened out and keep him safe. He drives like a maniac. And we give him our request, and then thanks, I'll check in with you later, and we're gone. And God has not spoken. We have spoken. We have talked to him, but we have not sat down and said, God, what's your plan? We've shared with them our plan, our thoughts, our desires, our wants. And that's not unimportant. We are to bring our issues to God. But far more important is, what's his plan? And to do that, you have to spend time with him, not just talking at him. Prayer has to be listening. And are you asking, are you spending lots of time saying, Lord, what is your plan? What are you doing? What's your desire for me today? As opposed to, here's my desire for you today. Here's what I need you to do. Here's all the sick people I know, and I'd like you to keep them all out of heaven, if at all possible. Don't let any of them come to you. But do we say, Lord, who are you drawing to yourself today? What's your plan? So we need to pray. An intentional prayer. Prayer that is focused on God's plan and us listening to it. Prayer that says, Lord, what are you doing? And how can I be a part of that? What do you want from me? That's how Paul figured out where he was supposed to go. So then the second step is obedience. Because you got to know, you got to go. And a lot of times we say, well, I'm just trying to figure out what God's will is. If God would just tell me, he did. I was not a good student. I was what you describe a bad student. I was not what we'd call conscientious about homework. Homework was boring. So I didn't do it a lot. And I had some of the worst teachers you could ever imagine because, you know, that mattered to them. And so I wouldn't do homework, and then my grades would suffer. I mean, who does that? But then we would hit a point where now I'm in trouble because now it's like either progress report time or worse, grades. It's the end of the quarter and the grades are due. Now we have an issue because that mean old teacher is going to tell my parents. They're going to send home something with a letter on it or something. And the gig is up because I may not have fully disclosed my homework status to my parents because why would you just make trouble, you know? So now you go to the teacher and you say, can I have extra credit? Because I need to bump that number up. I need to bump that letter up a little just to keep, you know, the folks happy. And my teachers, they were awful because they would say, yes, you can have extra credit. After you've done your homework. The whole point of extra credit is to get out of the homework. But they said, you have to do what I already assigned you before I give you anything else. Teachers. I became a teacher and just followed in their footsteps. But we do that. We say, Lord, tell me what you want me to do. And he's like, yeah, but I already told you some of the stuff and you haven't done anything I've asked you to so far. Because what's the big thing he asked us to do? Go make disciples. And so we don't go. We don't make disciples. We haven't discipled anyone. We haven't sought to reach anyone. And we say, Lord, what do you want with my life? He's like, well, start with what I already taught you. I told you to go make disciples. Start there. And then if you've done that, I will be able to direct you further. But so far, you haven't done what I've asked you that you already know. Why would I tell you more? And I have never met anyone who is pursuing God and pursuing his mission who has ever come to me and said, I just don't know what God wants from me. I've had a few say, I don't know yet, but I know God is going to show me. But they're always clear that God is going to direct them. Why? Because they're going. And because they've obeyed what he's already revealed, he'll keep revealing more. It's an old chestnut of a comparison, but it works great. You can't steer a parked car. I mean, you can sit there and you can turn the wheel, and it turns pretty hard. But if the car is not moving, you can't direct it. And if a Christian is not moving, God can't steer it. And we say, well, what is God's will? He's revealed most of it to you already. Are you doing that? Well, no. Well, then why are you talking to him? Why are you asking more
when you're not obedient? Is his heart your heart? His heart, his mission is the lost. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. As the Father has sent me, now so send I you. Is his heart your heart? And then look for opportunities. And like Jesus, you may even create opportunities. That's why Jesus stopped at the well. He says, hey, can I get a drink? He's creating an opportunity. He's about to have a spiritual conversation. Be intentional. How often have you been intentional? I try, and I don't do it perfectly, and I don't do it all the time, but I try to be aware that every day, every interaction is part of God's plan. I may not know what the plan is, and he oftentimes doesn't tell me. I don't need to know the whole plan. I just need to know that my next thing is, this guy's in front of me. God has put him in front of me, so you're the plan. I'm going to talk to you now. And what am I going to do? Be on the mission of Christ, which is what? Well, love my neighbor as myself. Lay down my life for my brethren. What's God's plan for him? I don't know. I don't have to. I know God has one, and today that includes me. Maybe it will tomorrow, or maybe I'll never see him again until I get to heaven and find out, oh, I had a part in the plan. But I need to be obedient today in my moment, seeking him, seeking those opportunities, being deliberate, because it's all part of God's plan, and are you looking for that? And as things happen, you say, this is part of the plan. I don't know. Now, God rarely gives you the long-term plan. God's plan is probably thousands and thousands of steps. And we say, God, can I have the next five? And God says, I'll give you the next half step. Like, well, God, how about you just give me the next three steps that I'm supposed to do? And God says, nope. Why does God not give us more steps? Because if he gives us more steps, then we don't. He says, I give you five steps, I won't hear from you again until step five. Step one through four, you will ignore me because you got what you needed and now you're just going to go. But God wants to hear from me as step one, step two, step three, step four. He wants me to talk to him the whole time, pray without ceasing. But if God gives me five steps, I go, okay, God, see you at step five. And I run off ahead. Now what? God's like, over step two, you didn't quite finish that one. Oh. So God says, step there. Now step there. Now talk to that guy. What's the plan? Just follow me. Okay, follow you. Next step. Well, God, can't you tell me the whole thing? No, because then you just run off on your own. Follow me. Are you doing that? So that leads us to the next step. Pray. That step may sound familiar. Because you needed to pray to start, and you need to pray to keep going. You need to be constantly talking to God about his plan. And our prayer needs to be primarily, it is good to bring our concerns, it is good to bring our needs. He wants us to share our heart with him, but he more importantly wants to share his heart with us. Is your prayer asking about his plan? Is your prayer about following his plan? That's the prayer. I've got in my computer, in the cloud, in my Evernote, and in piles of paper on my desk, I have several, a good half dozen or more, sermon series. They're really good. They're exciting sermon series. I thought of them. I went, ooh, that'd be a good one. And I wrote it out. Good series. Oh, I'm going to preach on this. And God went, not now. Some of these suckers are like 3 years old. And I'm still going, can we do this one now? Nope. But God, this is a good one. They'll love it. I think they need to hear it. God's like, that's not my plan. Okay, I'll preach here. That's the next one? Okay, I'll preach it. And then this one, right, God? Some of these things, you're probably never going to hear them. I keep hoping. And maybe at some point God will say, now it's time. Oh, okay, good. I've been waiting. But it's got to be his plan, right? Not mine. And I've got to be constantly saying, Lord, what do you want to say next? Where are you taking us next? And I can't tell you how many times I've even said, I know what this sermon's about. And when I finish the sermon, and a lot of times I'll say to my wife, yeah, I'm going to go work the sermon. This sermon's going to be about this. And then I'll come up and when the process is over, and I'll say, yeah, I'm all done. I've got this one done. And she'll say, how'd it go? Did it work out well? I'm like, well, yeah, but it's not about what I thought it was. Because what I thought it was about was totally not what the Spirit was going to do. And when I got to the end of it, I didn't say any of the things I thought I was going to say. Because the Spirit has a plan. And I need to be constantly talking to Him and asking Him what it is. And so do you. Are you constantly saying, God, what's your plan? And obeying the parts He's already told you. Now let's talk about as a church. At times in the church's history, the church has obeyed and been strategic. At times, the church has obeyed and been strategic, and then the church, suddenly something happens. The church goes from obeying and being strategic, and then all of a sudden, it has tended to go from strategic to historic. It goes from strategic to historic, and it's sneaky. Because what begins to happen is we abandon strategy for history. The church in Jerusalem did this. The church was strategic, and they formed up, and they became a good church, and they began to grow, and they were doing well. And then you know what they suddenly stopped doing? They were not primarily going. And so God brought a great persecution that made them go. Because they'd begun to get a little historic rather than strategic. And the church over the decades and centuries goes through these cycles where first we get very strategic and then the strategic works pretty well and things start going pretty good and things are going pretty good, so why would we change anything and mess things up because, hey, it's been working before. I mean, how many times do we hear, well, it always worked, why would we change it? And you're still driving your Model T, right? Well, no, I got a newer car because they made them better. Really? Fascinating. Change. We have to be strategic. Do you know that in the last century, in the beginning of the 20th century, the end of the 19th, especially the 20th century, one of the biggest things that became a strategic work of the church was Sunday school. I grew up at the end of it when it was still really working, but it was a strategy, and churches embraced it. Churches, that was a new thing. We have Sunday school because they found that was something. The parents might not come, but they would send their kids. And so churches started getting buses and bus ministries and Sunday school picnics. And you had organizations sprung up, and they had Sunday school in the name, the Sunday school publishing this and the Sunday school association of that. And Sunday school became this huge thing. And that was, I came into that. And then when churches got together to strategize, the strategy was, okay, we've got all these kids in Sunday school. All these parents will send their kids to Sunday school. How do we get them into church? And so now they started figuring out bridge events to pull people from Sunday school into church, to get the parents who weren't coming at all. How do we reach the parents? Because they're sending the kids. So there's our, how do we, and they strategize. And God used that tremendously. Do you know what's the truth now? Do you know all those organizations that had Sunday school in their name, they've changed their name. Why did they change their name? Because Sunday school doesn't work like that anymore. Because our culture changed. Do you know what? Now the easiest way to get someone into church? Invite them to the Sunday morning service. Most people, that's their gateway, Sunday morning service, not Sunday school. And now the strategy is, once we have them in here, how can we get them into Sunday school? The strategy has changed. And so now, when we get them here, how do we further encourage them and deepen them? Because we can get them to church. Didn't used to be able to get them to church. And so we're strategic. But what happens? We say, well, Sunday school's always worked. Well, it did. Not always, because Jesus didn't teach Sunday school. But it worked for a time. And then the strategy changes. And sometimes we say, but I want to go to Asia. And God says, but we're going to Greece. I'm doing something different. Follow me. And as a church, we need to be strategic, not historic. Not just look at what was and did, but what is and does. Because the church tends to move from obedience to remembrance. We move from obedience to remembrance, and then we cease to be obedient. And that's why we have tons of churches, and they are not making disciples. I've talked to some of the pastors, I've sat in those churches. That church hasn't seen a new person since Eisenhower. If you haven't seen a new person since Eisenhower, and God told you to reach people, something's gone wrong. Well, it's the world. Right, because God told the world to get saved, and the church to just sit back and wait for him to show up. Nope. He said, go and make disciples. We're going to end in a minute. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing Show Your Power. I mentioned this at the end of the service, first service, because the Spirit revealed it to me as we were singing this last song, first service, which was a different last song. For me to tell you to go out and witness scares you. Well, scares me too. You don't think I still get nervous? I mean, bringing up a spiritual conversation is a frightening, frightening thing. Talking to people I don't know, not my thing. So when I tell you to start witnessing to your neighbor and to witness to your coworkers, that's intimidating to you. It's scary. Oh, you better believe it. And it's going to be uncomfortable, and is it sometimes going to go badly? Yes. So if I'm making you feel worse, sorry, but just being honest with you. But when we go in obedience, praying without ceasing, you go with power. Jesus said, upon this rock, the confession of Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Or a better way for us to understand that verse is the gates of hell will not withstand the church. We tend to think defensively that the gates of hell can't beat us. But that's not what Jesus said. The gates of hell can't stop you. The gates are closed. The gates are holding back the world. And it says, but my church is more than a match for those gates. Because we go in power. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's why if you go through and read Jesus, read God, anytime he sends his people on his mission, what does he say again and again and again? Fear not, for I am with you. Jeremiah, go. Don't be afraid of them. Oh, they're going to hate your guts. Go. Jesus said, go. They're going to hate your guts. But don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. I send you with power. But I have a plan. You're part of it. Go. Are you being strategic? Are you being intentional? As you walk through your life this week, that you will obey and make disciples. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your patience with our weakness, with your patience with our reluctance and our fear, and your patience with our disobedience. And sometimes we're busy arranging our lives to satisfy us, and we pray for us, and we pray for ourselves, and we pray for our comfort, and we pray for our healing, and we pray for all these things for us, and we do not spend time just seeking your face and your mission that we might go. You have told us to be faithful and to be fruitful. So Lord, help us this week as individuals we're going to interact, we're going to have opportunities, but that we'll see them, that we'll seek them, and we'll say, Lord, what should I say? And sometimes you're going to tell us to shut up. And sometimes you're going to say, invite them over. And sometimes you're going to say, invite them to church. And sometimes you're going to say, give them the shirt off your back. It's going to cost you. But you're going to reach Franklin County and the surrounding area for you, because that's your desire. And you've told us that we're part of that plan. And I pray as a church that we will be strategic, not historic. That we'll constantly be asking ourselves, not asking ourselves, asking you, what's next, Lord? What do you want us to do? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not our will. And we will be strategic and intentional, like you, following you, knowing your power goes with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.